James chapter 1, verse 2, beginning. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Trials. God foresaw trials for His children. Those trials come in a variety of forms. Satan attacks God's children in many different ways. They can come from outside. They can come from inside. What I'd like to talk about this morning is the challenges of restorative Christianity. Some of the trials that Christians face come from the approach we have to faithfulness. So I'd like for us to think about those challenges this morning. Without going into a long history lesson, Catholic Church began to have prominence probably in the 3rd century, began to be, in the view of the world, the church. It was an absolute mess, has been throughout its entire history. But it became sort of the face of the church on earth. And then in about 1570 or so, there was an effort to reform the Catholic Church. Various efforts were made to reform the church. Protestant churches were born, Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, Baptist Church, Episcopalian Church. Several churches were born out of that effort to reform Catholicism. Now, at the same time, there were people like Zwingli and others who had a what has been called a more radical reformation in mind. But in the United States, somewhere around, creed books and church councils and such were developed, somewhere around 1790, give or take a little, in the United States, there was an effort to restore Christianity to what we read in the Bible. There's a huge difference in reform of the Catholic Church and restoring Christianity to what we read in the Bible. Our songs this morning, and I appreciate it, focused on the Bible. And that is the standard for Christians. That is the standard of restoration, to try to restore the church to simply what's seen in the Bible. These were calling for New Testament Christianity. Efforts were made to restore what was seen in the Bible. Phrases, expressions followed these efforts, like call Bible things by Bible names, or do Bible things in Bible ways, or speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. These became common expressions among those trying to restore Christianity to simply biblical Christianity. It has been called, and I refer to it often, as primitive Christianity. The Christianity we see in the 1st century. It's founded on the belief in the plenary inspiration of the Bible. Now, that's just a fancy word that means every word written by the writers of the books of the Bible were, in literal terms, the inspired word of God. They were writing down the words that the Holy Spirit gave them to write down. I would hope that that's all an agreed upon idea among the brethren here. That is not at all an agreed upon idea in the world. Not at all. Not even in the religious world. But for those who try to restore Christianity to what we read in Scripture, to just be the Christian that we see in the Bible, that's the idea. God's Word is inspired. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, think about the breadth of what Paul says. Every word that God has given men to write down in the Bible, every word, all Scripture, is profitable. It can be used for what? To help us understand what doctrine is, what reproving someone, correcting someone, to instruct myself and others in righteousness. Why? What's the goal? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the basis for what we call restorative Christianity. That everything God has given us, together, understood properly, can be used by us to establish doctrine, to reprove and correct, to instruct in righteousness. We accept it as God's word. That's a biblical idea. In a lot of places, not just 2 Timothy and 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the brethren there and said, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." What that means is the Bible is the standard. It's God's word. It's inspired. It is the foundation, the standard to which we turn. It must be followed by Christ's disciples. Must be. It shows us the way we should live. It teaches us of God. We can begin to know God as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. We know what He has taught, how He's dealt with His people through the years, how He's viewed obedience, how He has shown mercy, how He has corrected. We have all of that in His Word. It shows us how to practice our faith. It reveals to us the mind of God so that we might know how to ponder God. And what I mean by that is to understand who He is, what He expects of us, and how we can be like Him. But that begs the question among many, can we really understand the Bible alike? That's the falling off point for many, many people. That's why so many have turned to synods and councils and some sort of a board of directors that will tell us what we're supposed to believe. That's the easier way. You have a question? Ask the board. Send it to the synod. Find out what they say. Whatever they say, that's what we do. This year we believe homosexuality is wrong. Next year we don't. Well, that's what they said. That's the falling off point for a lot of people. That we just can't understand this the same way. But what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." Now, notice that. We do well to heed the prophetic word. "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first," this is where it starts, "no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." It's not for me to say, well, I think it means this, and you to say, well, I think it means that, and, well, he thinks it means, we'll just agree to disagree. That's not, That's a challenge. That makes it very difficult at times. But that's the challenge of restorative Christianity. We turn to God's Word. We see it as a standard. We believe it can be understood. We believe there's not separate, private, just one-of-a-kind interpretations over here and over there. And God expects us to do our best. God expects that. And He's told us that's what He expects. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a young preacher, remind them in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. What do you think might have been a problem in the primitive church? I'll tell you one. They argued about whether Paul was an apostle or not. I'll tell you another. They argued about whether the resurrection had already occurred or has it not occurred. They made a complete mess of the worship service. You can see that in Corinth. They allowed Judaizing teachers to persuade them that they needed to be circumcised. They had all kinds of disagreements and arguments and falling aways that God preserved for you and me to read about. Why do you think He did that? Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. There's an individual mandate, if you will. You be diligent. King James says, study to show thyself approved. You. It's not for some council to tell you. It's not for some synod to tell. It's not for a group of elders to tell you what you're supposed to think. You. Study. You be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Be diligent. Why do you think that people who believed in Jesus needed to be reminded of that? Don't strive about words to no profit. Don't allow these arguments to be to the ruin of the hearers. Shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. You study. You be diligent. There's not a one of us excepted from that, and therein lies a little bit of the problem sometimes. Think about it with me for a minute. If the Bible is the standard, and the Bible clearly says it is, then the standard must be followed. And following the Bible will produce unity among believers. Now, I know that that's what God expects because that's what He says. There's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Do you think that God has revealed His will through the Holy Spirit in such a confusing way that no one can agree on what it really means, so we're just going to have a whole lot of paths, a whole lot of different faiths to get to heaven, and God will approve of all of them? If you think that, then you don't believe the Bible. Because the Bible says there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one God, there's one baptism, there's one Spirit. There's a oneness. And God expects unity. We see it all through His Word. Jesus prayed for it. In John 17:11, in the record of what has been called the priestly prayer, Jesus said, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That's God's expectation. That's God's desire, that there be unity. Things happen. Judas betrayed Jesus. He had to be replaced. When Matthias was selected, in that record, in Acts 1, verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord. You know what one accord means? They were together. They had one accord. They continued in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I think those are the people we see together in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit immerses the apostles in the Spirit, baptizes them, as it were. Paul wrote of unity to Philippi, Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conduct... Now I want you to notice... Where is the onus here? Where is the responsibility? Think about that. It's not that, oh, you've got to do better. No, it's me. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see the oneness again? You see the responsibility each Christian has? Do you think God anticipated some challenges in trying to live in unity together? I know he did. I know he did. And so he calls us to live worthy of the gospel. And that's true as Paul writes to them, whether he's there cracking the whip, which I think he did from time to time, or whether he's not there. God wants children that behave themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, whether someone's standing over them making sure they obey or not. That's maturity. Isn't that what we all expect of our children? Isn't that the goal of teaching and discipline? Same letter, second chapter. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Are you seeing a pattern? I'm seeing a pattern. God expects unity. God expects a oneness of purpose, a oneness of goal, a striving to let the Bible be our guide, let the Bible be our standard, to answer questions from the Bible, to direct our life from the Bible. Everything about our attitude, everything about our actions, everything about our worship, everything about our lives, God expects us to be unified. Peter wrote the same kind of thing, 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you be of one mind. It doesn't take long to start seeing a oneness in Scripture. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. There is an inheritance that's dependent on it. The Father will disinherit some. You want to talk about necessary inference? That's a necessary inference from that passage. The Father will disinherit some. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We'll come back to this later, but he said, I therefore prisoner of... Don't you hate it when preachers say that? You look at the clock and you think, oh my, there's... What do you mean later? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, hearing, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Same letter, fourth chapter later, he says, and he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You want to talk about a high standard? That's a high standard. That's a high standard. That's what he set before us. It presents challenges. It just does. Primitivism is challenging. Sometimes when we study, we come to different conclusions. What do we do? In the past, problems have arisen. Sometimes cliques, factions, camps, if you will, develop. They align themselves around common beliefs. They begin to label one another. You've seen that. I've seen that. Conservative, liberal, anti, institutional, ultra-conservative, ultra-liberal. This is our history. I wish it wasn't, but it's the same thing you see in the New Testament. I marvel, Paul said, that you have left so quickly. Not for another gospel, because there's not another gospel. We see it in the New Testament. We see it time and time again. And the problems among brethren differ. Conservative brethren have had a tendency to divide into smaller and smaller and smaller churches around certain beliefs. We tend to gather around those that think what we think, and then we just go off and we have our own church. It happens again and again and again and again and again. Liberal brethren have a tendency to agree to disagree. They seek unity over doctrinal purity. I will tell you, neither one of those is the right thing to do. Neither one of those is what we read in the Bible. All of it is the same, whether you're talking about restorative Christianity or the Reformation. I want you to think about that for just a second. There are non-denominational denominations all around us. All around us. They throw away the creed book that replaced their Bible, and they replace their creed book with some appealing leader. Charismatic. They follow a man. That is true almost every time. Whether it grows out of denomination, I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. They believe and teach the same thing they taught before. Matter of fact, there was a man in Atlanta. I got a lesson I've never actually preached, but I've got a lesson about this. There's a man in Atlanta, started one of those social gospel churches, community churches, and he left a Baptist church to do it, and he was interviewed because it was growing. And he was interviewed, and they said, well, what about, you know, the Baptist did you disagree with? He said, nothing. I still believe all of that. but he was now non-denominational. They teach the same thing. They believe the same thing. They just took away the names and the creeds, and that all sort of sounds like politics to me. There's very little difference, and I don't want to step on any toes, but there's very little difference in my country, right or wrong, my country, and my church, right or wrong, my church. There's very little difference in that. There's very little difference in saying I'm going to stand with the United States of America wherever we go. Can you imagine a Roman saying that? I'm going to stand with Rome. Can you imagine a German saying that about 1925? It's my country. I'm a German. I'm going to stand with Germany wherever we go. Now apply that to religion. I don't care what we believe. This is my church. And I'm staying with it no matter what. Well, if that's the church of the Bible, that's a good thing. If that's a local congregation, a group of people that we like, that's not a good thing. That's not what we see in the New Testament. Whether it grows out of denominationalism, conservatism, liberalism, it's not of the book. The New Testament tells a different story. New Testament churches were completely independent. They shared no leadership, no treasury. They held no votes about doctrine. Other than benevolent help sent directly to a need, their separation was complete. Some people say that's why God chose various ways of addressing the church. He calls it the Church of God, the Church of the Living God, the General Assembly, Church of the Firstborn, Churches of Christ, the Churches of Asia, the Churches of Macedonia. You ever thought about that? Some say it's why God only speaks of two kinds of churches, those who are with Him and those who are against Him. Revelation highlights that idea in Revelation 2:5, for example, the church at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. There was a patience with churches, even when they were wrong. But six of the seven churches that were addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 were wrong. And the idea was, you need to change or your lampstand will be removed. A second problem we see is disagreement among brethren in the same congregation. And that's because we study and answer directly to God. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God. We each one study, and we are supposed to. Brethren sometimes see things differently. In the worst cases, they divide along factious lines. But the Christian that says, oh, we would have never seen that in the first century, they're wrong. Paul said, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. They had the same problems. I'm following him. Boy, I'm following him. Well, I think he's right. It's true that even elders do not dictate doctrine apart from God's word in Christ's congregations. And God knew this would be a problem among his children. Let's look back at Ephesians 4. Think about what he says. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you, I make an appeal to you. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. There's a humility God expects of every Christian. There is the idea that some have, I think, rather interestingly said, Jesus first, others second, myself last. There is a lowliness in the mind of a Christian. What Jesus says about